All right, we're continuing on in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to open your Bibles there. While you're getting there, like I said, my original intention actually was I did the first half of this on Wednesday night, and then I thought, well, it was like two Sundays ago, I guess, I decided that I would just finish it, and I did, and I made it through, I think, exactly one verse. And so... So this morning, again, it was my intention to finish it, but I don't think that's going to happen either. I'm hoping to get through the next section, and then we'll move into 1 Corinthians 14 after that. But before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, thank You so much for all You've done for us, God, for Your endless grace and mercy and goodness to us. Father, we're so undeserving, and yet we're so grateful for the love that You have poured out on us, God, that even while we are yet enemies of Yours, Father, that You loved us, that You took on humanity, and that You were willing to suffer and go to the cross to take our place, God, to carry our sins as far as the east is from the west. And God, as we are humbled by this fact, we recognize that Your goodness to us didn't even stop there, but God, that You've given us Your holy word, that You moved the men of God along as they wrote it down, that we might have exactly what we need, that it's everything we need, God, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And as we open it this morning, God, I pray You would give us eyes to really see, that we would have ears to hear what You have to say. Father, I ask I wouldn't get in the way of what You have to say to every heart here this morning, but God, that we might sincerely be interested in finding out more about You, seeing ourselves in a new way, that we might be able to change, to become more like You. We recognize, God, that in ourselves we can't do anything. We need You for every step of the way. Help us to do that. We ask all this in the glorious eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I was a little almost discouraged at how long it was taking me to get through 1 Corinthians 13, which is not the good attitude to have. My original intention when I started preaching through Corinthians was that we would kind of do a real high-level picture and try to capture it all really quickly, and I just can't do that on 1 Corinthians 13. It's just too important, and as we've discussed, this really, in a lot of ways, I think, really captures, you know, the heart of Christianity. It's really, you know, the center of everything in our faith and practice is summed up pretty nicely here in 1 Corinthians. And so it's good that we spend time in here and try to understand it. And the other reason that I feel it's really important to do it is so often I've heard messages on 1 Corinthians. It's really popular to do it, which is why I thought, well, I won't need to spend much time in there because everyone's heard, you know, a lot of messages out of this chapter. Because it's popular, because it's about love, and that's something that we like to talk about in church. It's more comfortable to talk about that. But as I got to study, and there's so much here that never gets covered, because we tend to, you know, the tendency in church too often is to talk about love, and we all just kind of feel warm and fuzzy about love, and that's it. We all go home and we feel good. But that's not really what's here in this chapter. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a staggering, mind-blowing challenge to us as Christians in the way we live. And if we truly understand what God said here, it's humbling to me to try to encounter this. And as I said before, it's the preaching on passages like this are the times I feel I always am terrified to get up here and open the Word. It scares me to do it. But things like this, I feel especially inadequate. But we're just going to try to let the Word speak for itself this morning. So let's read it. We'll read through the whole chapter and then we'll come back at it. So starting in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And so we've talked about, you know, this is, I think, my third message on this now, and we've talked about this a few times, but it's good to review to kind of take a running start at it. And love here is so key. It is so key. And the King James, of course, renders it charity, and it's good. I keep harping on this, but it's important that we realize how important that this is a different word than the word we normally come up with, love. In Greek, there are three different words for love. And the one that we most commonly use, you know, because we use the same word for everything, and it's really not good. I love my car, I love steak, I love my children. They're different emotions. They're different things, but we kind of use it interchangeably, and the Greek doesn't do that. And this word here, this word love, as the King James renders charity, is agape love. And it's the highest form, because it's completely selfless love, completely self-sacrificing, and we see that all too rarely. That's not a human kind of love. Humans do not naturally have this kind of love. Sometimes you catch glimpses of people when they have this kind of love, and it makes the world stop when somebody displays a really selfless love. It catches attention when this happens. You know, the people that dive into a river and you know, lose their lives to save a child, something like this. You know, you see this happen from time to time, and it's striking when it happens. This is not a normal kind of love. And even though it's not normal, it is the heart of Christianity. It is the essential element in the Christian religion, in the Christian faith. And again, you know, religion is the wrong word to use, because religion is empty. It's rituals and meaningless recitations. You know, Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And what is the heart of a good, strong relationship? Love. The strongest relationships have to be built on love. And we discussed how key this is throughout the scriptures. You know, you look at the big questions, why did God create humanity? We looked at that in the book of Revelation. You see that the whole purpose of all of it, the reason that he made man and woman, and the reason he gave them a choice, the reason there was a tree in the garden so that they could choose, was so that they could choose to love God or not. God wanted a lover. That was the purpose. That's why we're here, is to create a lover for Christ, to create the bride of Christ. Why did God come to earth then? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's why he came. It was for love. What are the two greatest commandments in the law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On that hangs all the law and prophets. If you could love God with everything you had and love your neighbor the same way you loved yourself, you wouldn't need the law. Everything depends on those two commands. And how should people know that we're followers of Jesus Christ? You'll know them by their love. Christians are to be characterized by their love. So what is this love? So we've said how important it is. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 13 begins by driving home again how incredibly important love is, how important charity is. It says, though I speak, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, and become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It doesn't matter how powerfully or how eloquently you can speak. Speaking of the tongues of angels isn't anything especially mystical. It's just speaking with incredible power. Every time the angels spoke, people understood them, but they also fell on the ground. When angels speak, they have that kind of remarkable ability. It's impressive. You know, I always think, you know, you need to understand this. The angels show up to the shepherds and say, you know, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. You know, we have great news. And the shepherd's response always surprised me, because you hear that. Oh, we bring glad tidings of great joy. Somebody says that to me, what's your reaction? I don't fall on the ground in fear if somebody says that. But when the angel said that to the shepherds, what'd they do? They quaked in fear. Why? Because of the way they said it. They spoke as angels speak, with power. It's incredible when that happens. And that's what it says here. Even if you could speak like that, so that just delivering even messages of good news causes a tremendous reaction in people, if it's not backed with charity, if you don't have charity, what's it worth? Sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. It's metal, it's noise banging together. It's nothing. And so then we talked about in verse 2, then it says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, prophecy is critical in Scripture. Validates that it's the word of God. Prophecy was the gift that God used to write the scriptures. So even if you have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and you have all knowledge, how important is that? Knowledge of the Holy One, knowledge of the Lord. Tremendously important. If it doesn't have charity, what's it worth? Nothing. Though we have all faith so I could remove mountains. Faith, that kind of an important Christian virtue? Tremendously important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But without charity, what's faith worth? Nothing. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Is it important to do that? This is a man that doesn't take care of his own family is worse than an unbeliever? True faith is what? Looking after orphans and widows in their distress? Are these things important? Yes, but he says, even if you do that, even if you give your body to be burned, you go to the stake, but have not charity, what does it gain you? Nothing. It's not worth anything without charity. So charity is better than tongues, it's better than knowledge and faith, it's better than sacrifice, it's better than prophecy. What is this virtue that's so incredibly important? And then here, we have agape love defined for us in four verses, basically. That's what it says. Charity suffereth long and is kind, envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. Now, we're going to look, so what I wanted to do this morning really primarily is just start going through these attributes one at a time and just looking at and trying to understand what this love is. And so we've already done the first five, which basically gets us through verse 4. And we looked at suffers long. Long-suffering is patient endurance under provocation. And this is even willing to forgive even after many transgressions, which is not something that most of us are particularly good at. After one transgression, some of us are done. That's it. Maybe we'll forgive somebody once, but you know what? They do it again. How's the saying go? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Right? So that's it. I mean, we don't forgive somebody the first time. You do it again, you're done. That's it. There is no more forgiveness. But that's not the kind of charity that God has. It's patient endurance under provocation, but it's not absolution. It's willing to endure it, but why? We looked at those verses. I can't go back through it. If you missed it, download it off the website. Long-suffering is waiting for repentance. God continually waits for repentance. The long-suffering of the Lord leads us to repentance, the Scripture says. Judgment still comes. That someday there is a payday. Because things aren't just, the long-suffering of God doesn't just, you can't just spit routinely in his eye and then expect that because God is long-suffering, there won't be any consequences for that. There are consequences. But the long-suffering of God is that he waits as long as he can to give you every opportunity to repent, to escape the judgment you've earned for yourself. That's the long-suffering of God. It doesn't ignore sin or evil, but it waits as long as it can to give you as many opportunities to come to repentance as you can. And do we see that in our own lives? Praise God. He doesn't. The minute you mess up, God doesn't just deal out judgment immediately. But if you continue long enough, you'll get it. It happens. Then we said that love is kind. Kindness is one of those words that's been watered down in our society. Kind has kind of become like nice. Doesn't mean very much anymore. But kindness really means active goodness in the interests of others. Active goodness. We tend to think of kindness, the example I use that's particularly poignant in my own life is if somebody cuts me off in traffic, if I don't lean on my horn and shout curse words at them, I think I'm being kind. Because I've refrained from doing something. I feel pretty good about that. But that's not kindness. Kindness is if we come to the next stoplight, I get out of my car and I run out and I wash his windows real quick for him. That would be kindness. Active goodness to somebody else that doesn't deserve it. But that's charity. Active kindness in the interest of others. It goes beyond what's asked. Then he says, charity envieth not. So no jealousy of others. And jealousy is one of those sneaky things we tend to, especially I think in America, sneaky. We miss it. It's easy to become envious of others. He said, Job has one of my favorite verses on that envy is for the silly. It's for the gullible people are envious. So we look at the people that we envy generally, and especially in our society, you look at the people that are envied, the movie stars, the really rich people, they have terrible lives. You wouldn't want that. You had that life for one day, you would hate it. I almost guarantee it. People win the lottery and they're so excited and they're divorced within a year. This is what happens. It destroys, and their family hates them. The people that they used to care the most about, it wrecks relationships. Very few people can handle that kind of money. People can. It's not that the money's evil. It's that we're evil, and when you get a lot of money, it brings it out. You ever wonder why rich people have such weird things? It's so odd, you know, the people that will only bathe in sparkling cider or something. I mean, it's like, we're rich people, right? They're weird stuff. Why does that happen? Well, because they get too much money, and all those weird little things they have, they can afford to do it now. It's not good for you. Where was I going with that? It's easy to slip into being envious of others, and it's dangerous. There's no place in love for that. And we looked at some of the verses. You know, envy gets included in the list of sins right next to murder. And all kinds of things that we would say, oh, you know, those are really bad sins, but envy, you know, oh, if I, so what, I drool over the, you know, the people that have the nicer car, the nicer house, or more money, and yeah, I'm a little jealous, but that's not, I mean, it's not a big sin. I'm not, you know, I don't rob them or anything. But envy is a dangerous sin. We commented that envy was one of the leading factors into the crucifixion of Christ. Pilate recognized it when he was about to pass judgment on Jesus. He said, it's for envy that they have delivered him. It's a dangerous thing. So we, and true love has no place for that. Charity is, does not envy. It says, charity vaunteth not itself, which is a little, which is kind of in a similar note, but instead of just being envious of what somebody has, you know, vaunting itself is looking for self-recognition. And so charity doesn't do that. Charity never seeks recognition for itself. And it's fascinating to note that even Jesus Christ followed this principle. While he was here, he wasn't looking for self-recognition. He would heal people and say, don't go tell anybody. Don't tell anyone that I've cured you of leprosy. And Christ wouldn't even boast of who he was. It was very rare, in fact, for Christ to make overt claims about his deity. Now, he does do it, you know, from time to time. He says, you know, I am, and knocks everybody down in the garden. But generally speaking, he lets other people do it. He says, well, who do you say I am? Or he lets the Holy Spirit testify of him. Because the Scripture's principle is clear. Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. Doesn't seek self-recognition. This is a terrible thing that goes on. We want to be recognized for what we do. That is the natural state. If you do something good, you want somebody to recognize you. If I'm nice to my wife, I want her to say, gee, you're such a good husband. I want to hear that. That's something that you know. And it, honestly, you know, like, we'll turn this around a minute. But when Heather does something, I make a point to try to recognize it when she does something nice for me. And not just expect it. I think that's good for the marriage relationship. You ought to look for places to praise the other person. But you shouldn't seek those. It's tricky. But it's really important that you not be looking for self-recognition. Because guess what? No one's ever going to praise you enough to make you feel as good as you ought to be praised. I hate to break it to you, but you, none of you are that good. I'm not that good. But I sure feel that way sometimes. And the problem is, if you're looking for that self-recognition, if you're looking for people to say, oh, you're really great, it'll never be enough. It never will be enough. And charity, true love, doesn't expect it. Isn't looking for self-recognition, because charity is more interested in the other person. It's completely outward-looking, not inward-looking. And we see that perfectly again in Christ. Christ is always, you know, our perfect example in all these things. What? He was God. He was God. But being found in the form of man, what did he do? He humbled himself. To the point of death on a cross. He died on a cross for us. Why? That's not self-recognition. He didn't demand. He could have demanded that people worship him as God. And you don't see him do it. You don't see him do it. Who's the only person you see demand worship as God? Lucifer demands that worship. It's the only person that demands it. It's fascinating. In those times, of course. God can rightly demand that, and does frequently from Israel. And then it says, love is not puffed up. So again, we have not jealous of others, not seeking self-recognition, and then it's just internally, it's not puffed up. It's not real proud of itself. No pride, just humble, sincere love. It's really important. God hates pride. We went through the Scriptures. It's staggering when you go through the Scriptures of how much God abhors the proud. God despises pride. And the reason that pride is so despised is because most other sins you can recognize in yourself, but pride is very difficult to see in yourself. If someone's prideful, they're the last person to know it. So we need to be very careful about pride. Okay. So now, we're into verse 6, right?
Five.
Okay. Whew. My notes are out of order here. All right, there we go. Does not behave unseemly. So unseemly is not a word we use a lot. What does this mean? It means it's not rude. It's courteous or considerate. Turn in your Bibles, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but turn to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. And it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Let not every man on his look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Again, here we have an interest. Rather than being so interested in ourselves, charity challenges us to be more interested in other people. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. better than you. Think what would change in your life if you honestly thought that other people were better than you. Because, you know, it's one thing to be considerate to people, but to actually consider them better than you is something that, something inside of us just chafes against that. You know, especially, I mean, America, I mean, I love America, don't get me wrong. I just kind of pick on our culture because it's the one we live in and it's easy to see the faults, right? I wouldn't want to live anywhere else, so understand that. Okay, but in America here, what? I mean, we're the land of rugged individuals. Everybody's equal. I mean, that's in our DNA. Everybody's the same, right? And we like that because we don't, you know, the Europeans where you have like the lords and ladies and then the serfs and peasants. You know, we don't want anything to do with any of that. I understand it's not that way necessarily anymore, but we don't like thinking that somebody might be better than us. You know, nobody really likes that. It's uncomfortable to think somebody might be better than you. Is that right? You're all looking at me like you disagree. Can you point to somebody in here who's in this room who's better than you? And you'd say, oh, this person's better than me. Well, you know what? We ought to consider it that way. That's what the scripture says. Consider others better than yourself. How do you treat people that are better? We don't even know how. We don't even know how. Why? Because who's better? We know how we ought to be treated, don't we? Somebody's rude to you, or somebody's taken too long in the line at the grocery store, or didn't learn how to drive, or you can tell that's a pet peeve of mine. I have struggles with the Lord over that one, right? But we know how we ought to be treated. And it's kind of upsetting when people don't treat us the way we deserve to be treated, isn't it? It's upsetting. It's upsetting. And I think, you know, again, you know, the marriage relationship is a perfect one because no one will ever know you like your spouse knows you. And sometimes I feel like I'm not treated as well as I should be treated. You know, sorry. Heather understands I do this. But what? Do I always treat her the way she deserves to be treated? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And in fact, if I really considered her better than myself, then you know, the little slights and indignities, they don't matter so much. Because I would be more focused on treating her really, really well. Because she's better than I am. And I need to consider her that way. That doesn't mean that she actually is necessarily. You understand what I'm saying here? We need to consider others better than ourselves. And it would radically change the way that we treat people if we honestly thought of them that way. And guess what? This was the mind that was in Jesus Christ. Because he was better than us. He was God. And yet what did he do? We find Jesus washing people's feet. And taking insults. They spit in his face and they struck him with rods in the face while he's blindfolded. This is the way they treated him. He could have called down 10,000 angels and then been completely justified in doing it, and doesn't. He suffers it and continues to love those people. It's like he considered us better than him. He was willing to take grief from us and still love us. It was almost like he considered us better than he was. Consider Christ, who endured such strife and contradiction of sinners. Incredible. That's our example. This is what real love looks like. Real love is not just feeling warm and fuzzy sitting at home. Real love is considering others better than ourselves. Then it says, what else? It seeketh not its own. So it's not selfish. Again, we're looking for the benefit of others here. It's not just, again, this goes beyond where we have not being rude to people. Now we have active goodness. It's not only willing to take these kind of insults and actually think of them as better than us. We're looking to actually go and not be seeking our own interest. This is our tendency. You know, who's gonna put food on the table? You are. Who has to take care of you, right? Looking out for number one. This is the way the business gets done. Generally speaking, this is what we think. If we have to look after our own interest, because if you don't look after your own interest, who's gonna look after your interest? Nobody. But that's not the way that charity thinks. It seeketh not its own. It's not looking for its own benefit. It's looking for the benefit of others. Turn to 2 Timothy. Keep working backwards here in your Bible. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's interesting to note that a sign of the last days, when we're looking for the coming of Christ and for the end of the age, one of the key signs that we're getting near the end is, guess what? It's selfishness. It's people that seek their own. It's the opposite of love. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 2 says this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy. And then the list goes on. But catch this here. In the last days, one of the first signs is what? Men shall be lovers of them all of their own selves. That's a sign of the end. When people are more concerned with loving themselves than with other people. Sorry, I'm always so amazed at our soldiers that go off to war. Like these people blow me away. And I know they're not all good people necessarily, but they're sacrificing for all of us. And that always humbles me. I'm always, you know, anytime I get the opportunity to thank a soldier, I always take it because they're sacrificing for us. You know, to safeguard us. You know, the country says go and they go. It's incredible to me that people, and thank God we still have people that are willing to do that, but you look at sometimes the way that these people are treated and you think, it's horrifying to me. It's absolutely horrifying to see I'm getting off on a tangent here, but to see the disrespect that's directed sometimes at these people. And I think the reason for it is that people today are more and more, they become consumed with themselves. They love themselves. And you wouldn't lay down your life for somebody else. We do everything we can to extend our lives. And it's the amount of money that in this country, that in the world, is being spent on drugs to try to keep ourselves alive longer and longer. And I'm not saying that that's just wrong necessarily, but it is kind of, I think it shows what's in our own heart. Everybody wants to live forever. Nobody wants to be sick. Nobody wants to have any pain. We have painkillers for everything. It's just, you know, you have these toe fungus drugs that you can take, and it'll make you bleed from your eyes and internally and everything else in the book, but it will save you from your toe fungus. Sorry, that's kind of gross, but you watch these drug commercials on television. I love the side effects. I compare the side effects to whatever they're trying to cure, and I think, how is that worth it? But then, of course, they've got drugs to cure the side effects, and around we go. But the problem here, at the base of all this, the reason that all this sells and that people will buy all this stuff is because they love themselves, and they don't want to hurt. We don't want to have anything unpleasant in our lives whatsoever. We don't want to have to deal with other people. And I'm guilty of this. When I go to Fred Meyer, I use the automated checkout every time. Why? I don't want to have to make small talk with the lady behind the counter. I mean, it's horrible, but I just want to go in and get my stuff and leave. And it's you don't have to deal hardly with anybody you don't want to deal with. And it's just we tend to insulate ourselves. It's easier. Why? Because we get along with ourselves better than anybody else. And it's tragic, I think, as we watch, you know, the wealth and affluence and everything in society, things that aren't necessarily bad, increase, we love ourselves more and more. And our relationships with everybody around us continues to fracture and fray. Americans, in particular, are becoming more and more isolated. People have no idea who their neighbors are. You know, we have houses now with 2 and 3 car garages, and we go directly into them, and we never see our neighbors. And then once we get in the house, it's not any better. You know, husbands and wives have different activities, and the kids go off and do this and that, and nobody sees each other, and we don't eat together, and when we are together, we turn the television on, or we have multiple televisions because we each like different television shows, and we listen to different kinds of music, and we're alone. But it's okay because we're with the person we love, which is ourselves. And this is a terrible, tragic thing that's happening, and too often we don't even realize it. And now break it away from all these other people that we can kind of laugh at, but look at ourselves. How often do we just love ourselves and we just do the things that we want to do rather than the people around us and do what they want to do? Do we seek ourselves or do we seek what other people want? Again, Christ, of course, being our perfect example, Philippians 2:5-8 says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That was Jesus Christ. No reputation, became a servant. How often are we willing to give up our reputation? Right? We fight hard for our reputations. To become a servant, especially of people that are going to hang us on a cross? I don't think so. But that was Christ. "Seeketh not its own." That's charity. "Is not easily provoked, willing to endure insults, slights, and dishonors." How many of you here does that describe? We can insult you, we can slight you, and we can dishonor you all day long, and it's okay with you. You love us anyway. No, I don't understand. This is not an excuse to do this to each other, but because this is outward looking, we're willing to take these things. I found this passage is kind of long, but it's really good, and so I want to go through it. So turn to Psalms 106. This is one of those ones where... Thank you for coming.
Thanks,
yeah,
nice
yeah, it's nice to meet you as well. Bye. So Psalms 106. I'm glad you warned me that was going to happen. It's not a particularly offensive message, but it's difficult. Okay, Psalms 106. We're going to look at verse 7. How am I going to do this? I'm going to go ahead and read this, and as we read it, I'm just going to kind of highlight some points as we go through. This is fascinating. This is the psalmist here is giving us a description of what's gone on with Israel, and the way the Lord responded. So he says, verse 7, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." So here's God, and God's provoked, isn't he? But God is not easily provoked. This is the difference between us and God. What does it take to provoke us? Well, somebody didn't save me a seat. Or somebody didn't come over and shake my hand right away. Or somebody didn't smile. Or say, you know, Heather didn't pick up my socks. Or you know, she made this dinner that she knows I don't like. Those things provoke us. Now, Heather always picks up my socks and always makes food that I like. So those are just hypothetical examples. But we're provoked. We're provoked by small things, right? It doesn't take very much to provoke us. But look what provoked the Lord here. They understood not his wonders. He does all these wonders, and they don't understand. That would upset me. But they didn't stop there. Then they didn't remember the multitude of his mercies. He does multitudes of mercies. He's good to them over and over and over and over, and they don't even remember. They've completely forgotten. And then they get to the Red Sea after all this, which they've not understood and forgotten. And they get to the Red Sea, and what do they say? They say, "You've brought us out in the desert to die. We wish we were back in Egypt." I'd have smited them all right there. Tell you the truth, that's what I would have done. But God is provoked, because this provokes the Lord. It is possible to do it, because remember, it's not here that love is not ever provoked, it's that it's not easily provoked. So God here is provoked, but look at verse 8. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness." So God's provoked, but he saves them anyway. He saves them anyway. This is the Lord that we serve. Keep reading. Verse 10, "And he saved them from the land, from the hand of him that hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise." God, that'd be nice if we stopped there, wouldn't it? They believed his word and sang his praise. That's good. Verse 13, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the company of Abram. And a fire was kindled in their company, and the flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into similitude of an axe or an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Yet they despised the pleasant land. They believed not his word." They get to the promised land, and they despise it. They believed not his word, but murmured in their tents, and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Therefore he lifted up his hand against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also in the Balafor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him." I mean, that whole list we just led, that provoked the Lord. But that's quite the list, isn't it? That's quite the list. That's what it takes to provoke the Lord, to anger with their intentions. "And the plague broke upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. So the plague was stayed." So again here, one righteous person stands up and does the right thing, and God's, oh, plague is stopped. I mean, after all this, after all this that they've done to provoke the Lord, one righteous person stands up, does the right thing, and the plague stops. It's incredible to me. Verse 31, "And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." So, Again, so I want you to see the pattern here that goes through in the history of Israel. Psalms 106 is amazing because it kind of recounts the whole story of the Exodus here in one chapter for us. And you see over and over again all the things that Israel does to provoke the Lord, and yet afterwards, even though it takes all this to provoke the Lord, and he finally is provoked to anger, but then they do one thing right. It's like, okay, we'll stop the plague. We'll save you anyway. We'll let you through the Red Sea. This is, God is so ready to forgive at every point. It takes him so long to be provoked, and then when he is, that the first sign of repentance, they're doing the right thing. God's ready to relent. Isn't that remarkable? How different from us. That's about the opposite, isn't it? I'm ready to be provoked like this, and it takes a lot of groveling before I'm ready to forgive. It's exactly the opposite from the Lord. Because it takes a lot to make him provoked, and then very little. You know, God just wants us to do the right thing. And if you'll just do it even once, then he's ready to forgive. If you go ahead and skip down to verse 42, or 41, and he gave them into the land of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them. This is one of his judgments on them. And he says, their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjugation under their land. Many times did he deliver them. So he keeps judging them and then delivering them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, verse 44, nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. When he heard their cry, he regarded their affliction. Over and over they provoked the Lord. And he's judged them, and then he brings them out of judgment. He delivers them over and over, and they continue to provoke him. And nevertheless, when they cry out, he has regard to their cry. I don't know about you, but that kind of sounds like my life. Over and over I can provoke the Lord, but as soon as we cry out, God's ready with his mercy. How incredible is this? But this is the kind of charity that God has called us to have. Do we treat each other that way? Are we willing to suffer provocation after provocation, and then after things are made right, things are right actually again? Or do we hold on to these grudges and we never really forgive? Ninth point is, charity thinketh no evil. Back to 1 Corinthians 13. And verse 5, thinketh no evil. This is not attributing bad motives to others. This is a tough one for a lot of people, and I'll confess this is a tough one for me. Thinketh no evil. Because it's easy to attribute bad motives to other people. You know, if you cut somebody off in traffic, it's a mistake. I mean, right? You sometimes you do that and you're like, oh, you know, that was a mistake. But somebody does it to you, they're a jerk. Right? Because what? We just assume that they did it because they're a jerk. We think evil of them. We assume that it was bad, rather than that they made a mistake, which is what we do. Which is why everyone thinks they're a better than average driver. Because when they do something wrong, it's a mistake. When other people do it, it's because they're bad drivers. It's easier to forgive if we don't think evil of people. It's easier to forgive. Because if we assume that something's coming from an evil motive, then it's very difficult to forgive that. It's very difficult to forgive malice and just outright anger at you. It's much easier to forgive somebody who makes a mistake, isn't it? Isn't that true? Because there's an understanding here of human frailty. Ephesians 4:32, don't need to turn there, but it says, Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. This is kindness and tender-heartedness towards each other. Too often we lack a tender-heartedness towards other people. We're hard-hearted. We assume the worst, and it makes it very hard to forgive. Christ, our example, of course, he knows what's in our hearts. He can tell whether it's a mistake or if it's malice, and he forgives us anyway. And we are in a far different position because we don't know. We can't judge the intentions of another person's heart. There's many things we can judge, and we are commanded to judge a great number of things in the Scripture, but one of the things that we cannot judge is what's in another person's heart. You don't know. Only the Lord knows that. And so what's our response then? We assume the best. We think no evil. That is the way we should do. Now, if their actions are evil, their actions are evil. And we judge their actions. But as far as the person, but see, if we can judge the actions but still hold out hope that the person's just ignorant. Or they're a fallen human being. It's so much different to have compassion on somebody and say, you know what? They're doing wrong, but we love this person. We hope they make the right decision. We understand that they're making mistakes. And maybe they're doing it intentionally, but we don't need to think that. Because we have charity for them. We have love. Does this make sense? This is difficult to do. This is difficult to do. But this is charity. Colossians 3:13 says, "For bearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." There's a tough one. What has somebody done against you that's worse than what you've done to Christ? Well, it's all right. It's like the parable of the man that owed 10,000 talents to the king and gets forgiven and then goes out and beats the man that owes one talent to him. I messed it up. I think it's denarii, but that's the principle. Right? We need to have that same attitude. We've been forgiven so much. It should be easy to forgive others. Now again, this is not kind of, I feel it's important at this point to know, because people get these things out of whack. This is not a doormat love. People just walk all over you. Forgiveness is the kind of thing where, you know, we forgive people and move on, but people need to repent. You know, the Lord always waits for that. It's like his long-suffering waits for repentance. You know, I'm not saying that people can just sin and make a wreck of everything and then it's just like, oh, well, everything's fine. They just come back. You know, that's not how it works. People need to make things right. But when somebody comes looking for forgiveness, it needs to be instant. And we can't say, oh, that's just a ploy. Because we're just thinking evil of them. We need to be ready to forgive. And that is really hard to do because we don't like that. But that's charity. Considers the other person. Ready to believe the best in people. Even though we know for a fact that it's frequently not the case. Right? Jesus Christ, who knows that the worst is the case for us, forgave us. Christ forgives the thing that was, it was staggering to me when I finally realized that when Christ died for my sins, he didn't just die for the ones I'd committed up to the point I got saved. He saved me knowing I was going to continue to do those things. I was going to continue to heap scorn and torment on him on the cross. And he did it anyway. Saved me anyway. Remarkable. So we can forgive people even if we have a pretty good idea. We don't know, like the Lord does. Even if we have a pretty good idea this person's going to do it again, we can still forgive them. Because Christ did it for us. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing as ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." With a pure heart, fervently. It's not just something we say, well, they preached that message on it, so I forgive you. It's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a pure heart, fervently. Sincere charity, sincere love for each other. Rejoices not in iniquity. Is never happy when someone stumbles or falls. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23:37. We have the example of Jesus here, and it's critical that we make this distinction in our minds where there is the sense where we like to see justice done, don't we? And it's important that we not confuse being happy at seeing justice and seeing happy at somebody fall down, because there's a difference. Jesus here in Matthew 23:37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks in her wings, and you would not." You see the heart of our Savior here. He weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we sent you prophets, and you stoned them. And I would have gathered you together. You know, I want to collect you unto myself, and you wouldn't do it." And you can see that the Lord's heart is broken here for Israel because they're making the biggest mistake in history. The Messiah's come and they're rejecting him, and he knows what's going to happen. He's going to go down into the city and they're going to shout Hosanna, and then they're going to crucify him. And he knows this is coming, and he's breaking his heart because Christ, the picture of our charity, is not excited to see Israel make a bad decision. He's not happy to see them falling down. But that doesn't mean, look at verse 38. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, shall not see me henceforth, though you should say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So the same time that Christ is pronouncing judgment on them, he's pronouncing judgment on Israel, he's heartbroken that they're making the decision. And as Christians, it's important that we realize this. You know, I was just thinking, you know, in the church news notes and things, you know, you see these people sometimes that really get slammed, you know, bad things, you know, happen, and to evildoers, and you're happy to see it. But it's important that, or at least I have a tendency to be, it's important that we remember that we're happy with justice, but it should break our hearts to see people making bad decisions. You know, every person that goes to hell is a tragedy. Someone once said, you should never preach about hell unless you can do it with tears in your eyes, and I tend to think that's a good kind of standard to have. Because it's a tragedy, even for people that deserve it. Even for people that deserve it. And you know, Christ, I think, displays this attitude for us. You know, it's not that he's not pronouncing judgment, because he is. He's, you know, right after this, he pronounces judgment over Jerusalem. But it breaks his heart to do it. He doesn't want to do it. But that's what has to be done. Because that's the right thing. Does that make any sense? Romans 1:32 says this as well. It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of... Actually, this is not the verse I want. Anyway, we'll just leave that there. I'm running out of time anyway. All right, verse 11. Not verse 11. Point 11. Rejoices in the truth. Happy to see the truth triumph. Are you happy to see the truth triumph? This one's a little easier. I kind of felt good about this one. It's a little bit easier for me to be excited about the truth triumph. But this is an important part of love. Again, you know, love is different than we imagine it. Love is not warm, fuzzy feelings. Love is excited when truth triumphs. When the truth comes out, love is excited. I think of 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. That is a great joy. There is no greater joy than to see your children walk in truth. And of course, I think that's true of your biological children. You know, here we're speaking of, the church. But it could be his own children as well. But that's a great joy. There's no greater joy than to see people walk in truth. That ought to be our attitude. To see somebody do the right thing, to walk in truth, that is a great joy. It can be hard to hear the truth, but real love rejoices to hear it. This is, I'm so running out of time. This one is where it gets a little bit more difficult. Sometimes it's hard to hear the truth. We don't always want to hear it. Is any amens to that? Sometimes you don't want to hear it. But that's also a sign of the last days. You don't need to turn there just for sake of time. If you want to write down the reference, it's 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. It says, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap up to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. This is what people like. They have itching ears. They want somebody to come in and scratch them and make their ears feel good. And you can turn on the TV any day of the week and you can get this. It's we were at Barnes & Noble the other day and, you know, they have like a table with Christian books on it. And it was kind of fascinating just to leaf through and like look what's there. And you think, boy, people must have itching eyeballs as well. Because this is more warm, fuzzy stuff on those tables and you can shake a stick at. And, Joel Osteen apparently has a new book out. So that was like the big prominent one. You know, pastors of the biggest church in America. And I don't know if you've ever listened to him. I have. On television, I've watched him research purely, you understand, and fascinating. He's so good. I mean, you sit there, he doesn't say a thing, but it makes you feel good to listen to it. I mean, I think I listened to him talking about having a warrior mentality or something. He mentioned David in there somewhere, and I don't know that he read the Bible necessarily, but it felt, oh man, it was good. Just scratch that. Oh yeah. Oh, give me a little. Oh, over just a little. Ah, just like that. It was amazing. The guy is incredible. There's no doubt about it. The man is an amazing public speaker. But he's not a preacher because he's not proclaiming any truth. It's a misnomer to call him America's pastor because he's not doing the work of a pastor. But this is exactly what's going on. There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine, because if he had said anything on there that was really sound doctrine, his church would have chopped in half one Sunday and in half again the next Sunday and continued until it was probably about this size. Because they'll turn away their ears from truth and be turned unto fables. And this is a challenge to us. Are we turned away from truth, or do we want to know the truth, even if it's difficult to hear? This message, even though it's about love, is difficult to hear. Because if we're being honest with ourselves, which I hope you will be this morning, when you go home, I hope you don't just immediately just go home and take a nap and digest the food, and then what you've heard today passes along with the food. I hope that doesn't happen. Because this standard is for us. Apply it to your own life. Are you eager to hear truth, or do you shy away from it? Is it uncomfortable to hear? Because it can be. But true love rejoices in the truth. It's important that we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:14 tells us that. Some people get this idea that, well, the truth is always good, and so we'll just shotgun people in the face with truth sometimes. That's not the way to do it either. Because it has to be spoken in love. Love is in every area. So don't go home and practice with your spouse just being brutally honest on the truth with them. Don't do that. It needs to be spoken in love. But on the receiving end of that, if somebody is speaking the truth to you in love, you need to receive that. You need to rejoice in the truth. Okay, so we're going to stop there. Next message then, we'll do bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never fails. And then after that, we'll be in the 14. So in closing, of course, the question is, and we addressed this a little bit on Wednesday night, was how to live up to the standard of love. And I mentioned John 15. Don't turn there because we already looked at it Wednesday night, but write it down. John 15 says, as the Father has loved me, Jesus Christ speaking, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The way to love is to continue in the love of Christ. This love, this agape love, does not come from us. It comes from God. And the only way to have agape love for other people and to have it even back towards God is to have it from him. It's like a mirror. You know, none of it comes from ourselves. If there's any light at all, it's coming from somewhere else. Because in ourselves, how much light does a mirror produce? None. So the key is we need to be turned towards the Lord. We need to continue in his love. And how is it that we continue in the love of God? Is it maybe you just need to have some magic chant? Is there some kind of hand washing you need to do? No. What does it say? If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Now remember, all the commandments depend on what? Love. But how do we have that love? Keep the commandments. That's why we have them. If we could be perfectly loving people, you wouldn't need the commandments. But we need the commandments so that we can be perfectly loving people. Because the commandments tell us how to do that. Because in our own selves, we are so consumed with ourselves, we are so broken down with sin in our natural state, we don't even know what love is. And that's why God had to give us the list. He had to write down what it is, because we wouldn't know love if it slapped us in the face. So he wrote it down for us. Oh God, that's a hard list. How do I do it? Well, there's a lot of commandments here that will help us follow this list. I do want you to look at Jude 1:20. We didn't get a chance to look at this on Wednesday night. Jude's a very small book. If you make it to Revelation, you've gone too far. It's only one chapter in Jude. We're going to look at verse 20 right near the end. And Jude is a stern warning against how to stay away from end times apostasy. How many of you would like to avoid the great falling away at the end? All right, that's all of us. Good. So Jude's a warning of how to stay away from the end times apostasy. And then in verse 20, he says this, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life. Four principles here to not be swept away in the end times apostasy. Four principles. These are really good. Number one, build yourself up in the faith. Beloved, build yourselves up on the most holy faith. We've discussed this a lot. It's not enough to not be doing bad things. We need to be moving forward in the Christian life. You need to be building up. You need to be getting stronger all the time. Because if you're not moving, the world is pushing you backwards. The whole world is moving on its way to hell. That's the way it's going. And if you're not moving, you're going along with the world. I mean, that is just the way it is. As we sit here right now, we seem awfully stationary, don't we? But we're not. We're moving at a tremendous speed. Why? Because the earth is turning and it's going around the sun. We feel like we're sitting still, but we're moving along with the earth. It's the same thing spiritually in the Christian life. If you think you're standing still, you're not. You're going down the drain with the world. That's exactly how it works. You have to be moving against the tide to at least be staying still. To your own perception, you better be growing just to be static. But really we can be, because with the power of God, we can continue to grow against it. And that's what you need to do. You need to be growing. Study your Bible. Go to church. Grow. And then pray. Pray in the Holy Ghost. We need to pray, not just pray, not mindless repetition. We need to pray in the Holy Ghost. We need to pray according to the will of God. We need to be praying for the things that God has. Whenever you read the prayers in the Bible, it's always staggering to me, the things that they pray for. It's always so different than what we would ask for. That we would be rooted and grounded in love. What about a new car? What about, I'm not feeling very well? It's different. Pray according to the will of God. And then keep in the love of God. The best example I think of this is the sunshine. There's a constant stream of love from God available to us, more than you can ever imagine. Kind of like light from the sun. There's just, it's incomprehensible the amount of energy that's blasted at us every day by the sun. But if you're not in the sunshine, why is it? Because the sun's, you could fit a million Earths in the sun. I mean, the sun's huge and blasting tons of energy. But, you know, if I was to go outside right now, I wouldn't be in the sun. Why not? Is it the sun's fault? No, what's wrong? There's something in the way. There's clouds in the way. Or I could take an umbrella outside if it was sunny, and I would still not be in the sunshine because I have an umbrella in the way. It's the same principle, I think, in the Christian life. If we're cut off from the love of God, it's because we put something in the way. And most often, the thing that gets in the way is ourselves. It's our own selfish desires. It's our sin. So we need to keep in the love of God. God is the one that makes this happen. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, we're closing with this. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love, one toward another and toward all men, even as we do towards you. It's the Lord that makes this happen. Our job is what? The same call that Christ gave to the disciples. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the path of discipleship. Take up our cross. And we lose the meaning of that because we've reduced crosses to fancy little things that we hang on walls and churches and put on top of steeples. But if you were to translate cross to modern day, it'd be, you know, take up your gallows, take up your electric chair, and follow me. That's real similar to what Christ is saying here. Is the cross is a tool of execution. We need to give up on ourselves. Reckon yourselves dead unto the world, dead unto yourselves, and alive unto Christ. That's the way that we get agape love for each other. Now let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for who you are, God, for your tremendous love for us. God, we confess that we are not naturally loving people, that we, left to our own devices, God, are selfish and lovers of ourselves. But God, we don't want that. We pray that you would move on all of our hearts, God, that we would be convicted of our own selfishness, that we would be willing to release our grasp on our lives that we hold so tightly. God, that we would be able to say less of us and more of you. Every morning we would be willing to take up our cross and come after you. God, that we would be growing in our faith, that we would be every day becoming more like you, that we would continue in your love, that we might be able to keep your commandments, that we might be able to really love you and love those around us, that they would see that there was something different about us. God, help us to do that. Help us to love the way we ought to. Thank you for loving us first. I ask all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.